the show.
Hello and welcome to this week's edition of The Boundless Show. I'm your host, Lisa Anderson. Happy 4th of July weekend to all of you, and happy birthday, America. Woo! I love it when we get to celebrate holidays in The Boundless Show. It is great. So, just running down a couple things. I hope you all are doing something great this weekend to celebrate the holiday, first of all. Make sure you do. Make sure that you do recognize our country and those who have served and everything related to that, because that is very important. I also want to thank everyone for their feedback this week. Thank you for responding to the clarion call for positive feedback. We've had fun reading your feedback, you guys, and it's been great. So thank you. Please continue to do that. Please continue to provide feedback, as well as posting your reviews on iTunes, telling your friends about it, linking to the show on your Facebook pages. Please do that. So item number two. Okay, next thing. Many of you, I don't know how many of you listen to the Focus on the Family daily broadcast. You should, because there's a lot of helpful information on there. But that said, this coming Monday and Tuesday, you're definitely going to want to listen to those two broadcasts. Find out where it is. Go to focusonthefamily.com and to our radio listening page and find out where the show is in your area. We are going to have the Ludies on the broadcast, basically. They have written a book that is called When God Writes Your Love Story. And they're going to be talking with, for those of you who remember Kurt Bruner, when he was on our show talking about spiritual formation, they're going to be talking with Kurt and his wife, Olivia, just about the what it means for God to write your love story and what it means to walk through a relationship, ultimately into marriage, where you have not only, you know, given, I think Leslie says something to the effect of, you're not only giving away your virginity, but you're guarding your heart, your emotions, your thoughts as well. So I think that's very applicable to us. Please do listen to the broadcast and then give our broadcast team feedback on that, because you're the people, we are the people that they're talking to in this. So please do that. In honor of the 4th of July, our music this week is provided by the Flyin' W Wranglers, now known as the Colorado Wranglers. So, you know, we'll provide more information on them. You can get their music, but they are so much fun. They are a Western band, a cowboy band. Do not confuse that with country music. But go to boundless.org and get more information on them. Thank you guys so much for being a part of that. Well, with me in the studio today, Candace is again missing. So I am with the guys. I have Ted, Mott, and Steve here. And we are glad to have them, as always. We also have a special guest with us in the studio, David Wheaton. David Wheaton, he is a radio host. He has a nationally syndicated show out of Minneapolis, where he lives. He's a Minnesotan, so represent. On the Minnesota side of things. Woo-hoo. In fact, right. give a little shout there, David.
Yeah, Minnesotan. I mean, you and me, Lisa, you know, we know where God's country is.
Exactly. We know that. And he also is the author of a book that is entitled University of Destruction. The subtitle is Your Game Plan for Spiritual Victory on Campus. And he also, at some point in his life, maybe played a little tennis. So
a few times.
He did, yes. And he also speaks too. So you're kind of all over the place. You're doing a bunch of things.
Yeah, Renaissance man.
I do. Well, I don't know. I don't know if you want to go that far, but I think the radio and the writing and the speaking sort of go together. Mm-hmm. You know, sort of communications. So you know, when you do one, you often do the other. And the tennis is sort of the strange thing is, how do I go from professional tennis to being in this particular career? But I think it really was sort of God directing me down this path. I played for 13 years on tour, and I retired at the end of 2001. And in the spring of 2002, I'm thinking, now what should I do with my life? Mm-hmm. You know, should I go back to school, or what direction should I go? I think a lot of people are thinking that, what's God's will for my life? And my mother, of all people, mothers always have these illuminating moments for their children, it seems. We're listening to Christian radio on the way home from our cabin up in northern Minnesota, and actually, we're listening to conservative talk radio. It was Michael Medved. Mm. I didn't even know who Michael Medved hardly was. And I was just sitting in the back seat minding my own business. My mother turned around and said to me and said, David, I think you should get involved in Christian talk radio. And within about 8 weeks' time, a local show, it was a Christian sports show called Beyond Sports, hosted by a professional athlete, a basketball player, I had talked to him briefly about the show and been on the show once, and he called me on the phone and said, David, I want to get into full-time corporate motivational speaking. How'd you like to take over my radio show? This was 8 weeks after my mother said that to me. Wow. And so I got involved in that in 2002, and I was beginning to do some writing for the Minneapolis Star Tribune at the time. I would do these preview articles for the Grand Slam tournaments like Wimbledon and the U.S. Open, and that led to doing some speaking events, you know, a lot to youth as a professional athlete, you know, churches or youth groups would have you come in and speak to the kids. I begin to hear the same story over and over again about from parents and from students as they go off to college, how difficult it was on their belief system and their mm-hmm. faith. And I begin to research it and see that, you know, lots, a high percentage of students when they go to college will say they quote unquote lose their faith. And it really happened to me mm-hmm. when I went off to Stanford. So I did the book, University of Destruction. And I think it's, I don't know how I'm here today, but it's just, it is what it is. And I find what I'm doing now very fulfilling. And I think that's really important in life. I feel like I'm in the center of God's will. And that's a very comforting and satisfying and fulfilling place to be.
Now, David, do you have any speaking engagements when you go back to Wimbledon?
That's a good question. I haven't been asked that. Most people are talking about serves and volleys, but not right now. I don't think I do right now. There's a church I go to over there. I think one of the remaining Church of England churches that's actually still quite sound. It's in Wimbledon. And I've talked with the pastor there. I think we might do something in the future, but I don't think this year. But I just came from here out in Colorado Springs speaking at the Summit, which is a Christian worldview ministry mainly geared towards youth. They do summer sessions, and it's a great ministry to help students when they go off to college be strong in their faith. And I was speaking there this week.
That's great. Now, speaking of serves and volleys, who will you be playing at Wimbledon?
Well, I'm playing in the invitational doubles event at Wimbledon. That's also known as the seniors, okay? And that's slightly disconcerting being only 39, but that's just the way it is in tennis.
Isn't senior like 30 and over in tennis?
Basically,
much,
yes. I mean, you're eligible for the invitational doubles as soon as you stop playing on the regular tour. And so you can be 32 or 33. So it used to be over 35, but now they've sort of broadened it. And what they do is they invite back to the invitational doubles those players who were successful at Wimbledon earlier on in their career. So they invite the past champions first and then the finals and the semifinals and so on until they get eight teams from around the world. So it's a very small field. And I was invited a few months ago. We won the tournament. I play with this partner of mine. His name is TJ Middleton. He's from Texas. Played for the University of Georgia, was a double specialist back in the 90s, back when you followed tennis, Matt. Mm-hmm. You probably remember TJ Middleton, but he's a really good doubles player. We complement each other as well. He makes up for what I'm lacking. He has good speed, good strength, good quickness, that kind of thing. And so those things I kind of
lack.
So
what does that leave you? What do you have?
I could cover about the right quarter of the court, and that's about it.
Oh,
let him
okay.
do the rest.
Okay.
Or just try to serve hard and, you know, flex my muscles.
Nice. That's great. Well, I don't want to say this to intimidate you, but I actually played varsity badminton in high school.
You're kidding me.
No, and so, just so you know, I do have some racket skills.
Hand-eye coordination?
Yes, and this is growing up.
This is out in western Minnesota?
This wasn't, actually. My most of my school years actually were spent in Northern California. Oh. And then I have now, my family's returned to Minnesota, so that's home again for
Everybody
me.
Everybody returns to Minnesota, don't they, after yeah. some period
My parents
time.
Went from the Bay Area to a town of 122 people, and they made the front page of the paper in doing so. So, yeah. But, yeah. No,
that was
so
because of your mother's T-shirts, though.
Well, that too. My mom does sport some Christian T-shirts that have no doubt gotten people saved, I think. That in addition to her accompanying commentary on them. So, yes. But, so I played badminton. And we had this clinician come, and he was both, and I don't know how you'd even define pro, what's pro. I mean, everyone said that he was a pro.
You get paid for it.
Okay. So tennis and badminton. He played both sports. And he said that badminton was the harder of the two.
Oh.
And so I'm only the messenger. I'm just saying.
There's a reason
the
word bad is in there.
So let me draw the conclusion here. The sport that you played, Lisa, in high school, it was harder than what I was playing in the tennis court. That was the inference here.
I don't want to say that myself. I'm just saying that that's what the expert had told us. And so I just want to put that out there. Maybe those of you listeners can weigh in on that. Just write to us, editor@boundless.org. Yeah. And if you support my view, we'll publish your comments on
that. And Lisa's tearing
up the Wii badminton circuit these days.
That's true. No, I played Wii tennis now. So,
oh, there you go.
Yeah, that's my entree into tennis. So
she goes and takes on all the seniors at the local home. And mm-hmm. Yeah, she's
exactly. I can do some mad anime tennis, let me tell you. There, I just go up against the screen and woo. So anyway, well, that is excellent.
Oh, beautiful for spacious skies, for amber waves of grain. For purple mountains, majesty, our border fruited plains. America, America, God shed his grace on thee and crown thy good with brotherhood from sea to shine. Sam Nicola playing the violin for you. Joe picking a little guitar.
Getting into today's roundtable discussion, we are going to take a slight departure from where we've been in recent weeks, where we've talked a lot about some of the issues maybe that would affect our younger audience, those who, because we know we have listeners who are in their late teens, many of them write to us, which is fantastic, and those who are in their early 20s. We had Alex and Brett Harris here in the studio to talk about their book, Do Hard Things.
The Revolution.
How do you
Which was great, and I felt just completely like... Right, yeah. Uh-huh. And I felt just completely inadequate after talking to them. I'm like, oh my goodness, what do I need to do with
they're
my
19.
Life? I know. I
19
know.
Going
I was
on
so
45.
Intimidated.
Yeah, maturity level.
I was so intimidated. So that was fantastic. But today, because we have David Wheaton in the studio, he and I guess, are going to be the guinea pigs for issues that affect singles in their 30s and beyond, because we have a good portion of our listeners who are in their 30s. As well as the remainder of our panel, even though they are currently married.
Currently. We're going to have a marital status change soon.
No. But, you know, we all know portions of their stories, and I'm sure Ted will jump in with his, which is just fascinating. But
Ted is recently married.
But I have, exactly. Ted at 38.
36. I got married at 36.
Okay. Got married. After a little bit
time.
Of a rocky start on a few relationships, but
a few.
So
third time's a charm.
But we've talked in previous podcasts about, like, one of my sisters, you know, who when I hang out with my friends who are in their 30s who may be single, and some of our, like, the singles group at our church, which I'm involved with on some level, my sister says, you know, that's so great that you're doing things with your youth group. And she, you know, it's just kind of this whole perception. And we had a show about singles at the kids' table and just kind of how we're maybe, you know, not fully contributing members of society at this point. So I think it's just unique. And maybe I should open it up to you guys first to just talk a little bit about, from the Boundless experience, where you've seen this.
Well, I'm just curious. David, do you have any of this angst? Do you, being single?
Sometimes, I would say, yeah. I mean, I think, you know, the Apostle Paul said it's better to be single. You can serve the Lord more when you're single. You have to, you know, concern yourself with a wife and a family and so forth. I think singleness is for someone, but I think it's for a minority of people. I probably think, Lord willing, maybe I'll get married someday. That's the way I sort of approach it. I'm single till, you know, shown otherwise. And so I have to be content in my singleness at this particular time in my life. But as far as angst over it, I don't lay in bed at night worrying about the fact that I'm single from that standpoint. But I also see it as it is a blessing for the responsibility of a family, let's say, mm-hmm. at this time. Even though I would like a family someday. I don't know. People ask me, why? How can you still be single? I have no idea. I mean, I was in my 20s. I was playing tennis in my 20s and I was traveling a lot. It was hard to have a relationship sort of long distance, and it was hard to meet people. People often think that, you know, if you're traveling a lot, if you're in the public eye, that, oh, you must just have tons of friends and girlfriends. That's not the case at all. You live a very unusual existence. Mm-hmm. You're not in church on a regular basis. You're not home on a regular basis. I mean, sometimes the people that we look at and who are in the spotlight or the people who have these very visible jobs, you know, they're the loneliest people out there because there's not a lot of friends who live a life like they do.
Yeah. Are the depths of the connections a lot shallower?
Very much so. Yeah. Very much so. And so when I speak to students when they're 17, 18, you know, and we talk about sexual purity, I always say this doesn't mean you have to wait, you know, until you're 40 or 45 to get married. Mm. I would encourage you, if you find the right person, to be married in 3 years. If you find the right, be married when you're 21. That's fantastic. I wish I had been married when I was 21. I think I would have done even better in tennis to be able to travel with my family, my wife, and so forth, because it is a lonely existence on the road, and you know, I was away from home a lot, and you just want to be home, and you get tired of it. I think in some ways that would have been very much of a settling influence for me. But the fact is, if I had been married when I was 21 or 22, I would have married the wrong person for sure, and I wouldn't be sitting here today. You know, some of the girls I dated back then wouldn't, you know, nothing against them as people. It's just that they weren't the right kind of person that God would want me to be married to after I came to a committed relationship with him when I was 24.
Yeah. Mm. So that was a period when you described that you were sort of away from the
absolutely.
Lord.
Yes, absolutely. Yeah. I mean, I made a profession of faith young, and then in my teens and early 20s, I got away from that. And it wasn't until I was 24 that I truly repented and realized I was a sinner and came to Christ in faith and trust and an ongoing commitment to follow him. And then my life turned around completely. Now, since then, from a singleness standpoint, coming off the tour, I almost would have thought that now I'm home more and you know, I'm going to be more in a regular life, and you know, perhaps God will bring the person in my life that he wants me to spend the rest of my life with. And you know, it hasn't happened up till now. It hasn't been clear to me. I think I've always felt like I want to be clear going into marriage that this is a really good person for me to spend the rest of my life with. We enhance each other. We're a Christian team.
But she plays tennis.
Yeah, that's actually not that important to me. But other than that, I just, you know, I don't know. I'm still single until shown otherwise. In other words, I go back to that original comment. And it doesn't keep me up at night. But on the other hand, I think I am the type that would probably be married someday.
Yeah. So you say you desire family, you desire marriage. Mm-hmm. Are you pursuing activities to that end?
What do you mean by that?
Well, you
like going on eHarmony or something.
No, well, it could be, you know,
because we dissed them a few weeks ago.
No,
do you date? I don't want to put you on the spot too much, but do you go out on dates?
Absolutely. I mean, not frequently. I seem to not date very much, actually, but I'm not against dating either.
Mm-hmm.
I feel like I'm just to live my life and do what God has me to do in my career and grow in my spiritual life. And I'm not sure if this is doctrinally correct, but I feel at some point that, you know, God will orchestrate through his sovereignty someone to put into my life, if that's his will. Now, I also need to be prepared that I may never get married. I think you have to be okay with that too. So that's the way I approach it. I don't think do anything unusual, but just sort of carry on my life. And I think I'm trusting in God's sovereignty that eventually, if he wants me to be married, he'll make that clear to me. And if he doesn't, then I'm to be content and satisfied in the fact that, you know, Christ ultimately, even when you're married, Christ ultimately has to be the most important aspect of your life. Because really, you're only married for a short time. You're only married for the time you're on earth. No one's married and given in marriage in heaven. So it's a gift.
Except that the church will be married to Christ.
Exactly. Yeah, but no one, you know, you're not going to have your wife
individually.
Yeah, individually in heaven. So I look at it, I'd like to be married. I think that marriage is probably for me, but it hasn't happened yet. And going forward in the future, we'll see if it does. If it doesn't, I need to have my contentment and my satisfaction in the Lord, that he will, you know, be my sustainer and my comforter for the rest of my life.
Yeah. Now, David, you mentioned before the show that you had the opportunity to live close to family. How much of a factor has that been in the past
years? That actually might be a factor in the fact that, you know, I think if I lived in another city by myself, I think that might be a factor in maybe having a greater desire to get married. Mm. The fact that I live very close to the rest of my family, I'm very close to all of them. I mean, let's face it, one of the reasons people get married is for companionship, and that's not wrong. And the fact that I have great companionship with my brothers and sister and my parents and my friends and my nephews and my niece, you know, the whole family, all 14 Wheatons live in the same proximity, I think that is a factor that limits me from feeling that loneliness that often leads to a greater yearning for that marital companionship. But it is what it is. I enjoy living where I am, and I wouldn't move away from there just so, you know, I'd get into more of a lonely state of mind.
Well, it sounds like that gives you a wealth in this season that you wouldn't have if you were somewhere else.
I mean, it does, and I know that that's a very unique situation I live in. Not everyone, you know, listening today would be in a situation. I mean, we tend to be spread out. Mm-hmm. I think sort of maybe the intention is to be closer to your family, though, and to be close to the generations of your family. Even some cultures still live multi-generationally.
Right.
So I think it's a positive thing.
Yeah.
And I just think it's been something I wouldn't trade just to be married.
Yeah.
You know, I wouldn't move away, but I need to find myself or I need to find my spouse somewhere. I mean, I really enjoy my family. I think God will work beyond that, you know, the fact that I don't feel lonely when I'm at home, that he'll work beyond that to work to his ends in someday.
Well, and family seems like it always gives context for your life, that if you think about our life as a story and the chapters that we live, that anytime you're close to family, mm-hmm. it's keeping you in the context of the chapters that have come before and gives context for the chapters that go ahead. It seems like when I was away from family, off in graduate school, there was this sense of being rudderless, of not having the context, the connections to the past. That can also make it difficult to have a sense of what chapter can come next, of how the story's unfolding.
No, you're exactly right, Steve, because, you know, the basic fundamental unit here at Focus on the Family, I'm telling you something you already know, is the family.
Yeah.
And when there's a breakdown in marriages or when families separate and they're all over the country and they see each other, you know, once, maybe twice a year, just for a couple of days, I don't think that's an ideal situation. Now, it's a necessary situation and it's a fact of life here in America right now. And so I'm not saying everyone should move back home, but I think ideally, it's better to be close to, like you mentioned, your roots, your family. It gives you a sense of who you are, where you came from, and I think it gives you a stabilizing effect in your life. Now, it always wasn't like that for our family. We were all separated out. I'm the youngest of four kids. I have an older sister and two brothers in between, and they're actually much older than I am, but everyone was sort of off doing their own thing. My brother John was working for a sports management company in Florida. My brother Mark was doing his medical training. My sister Marnie was working in different parts of the country. And so eventually we all sort of settled back in Minnesota because all Minnesotans eventually go back there. You know, we came back and it's been, I think, just a real blessing. As I've gotten older, I've realized this is just a great thing to be able to be near your family. This is a really, really unique thing as well.
That's good.
Well, this has been a fascinating discussion, obviously. Thank you, married guys, for weighing in on this. And thank you especially to David Wheaton for being willing to be put on the spot, as I am every week. So,
yeah, so just a little, how can you still be? I mean, I get the same questions, Lisa, so that makes two
of
us.
A little taste of that. Though I will say that I did, we didn't even get into the whole quagmire of, you know, what's kind of out there in your 30s and the baggage that people are going to bring into relationships inevitably as they are older.
Did you get the whole blind date? What I have, you know, people are always trying to, not always, that's an overstatement, but often people are trying to set me up. And you must get that all the time. And
I get some
how do you
setups.
Handle the blind date situation?
Oh, I go on
someone
blind
great.
Dates.
I want you to meet Lisa. This person is perfect for you. And, you know,
I have no, actually, at this point, I have no problems with blind dates, provided that the person who's setting me up, I know and trust and like, and they're a believer, and I feel, because I think, and Candace says this in her book, just the power of, you know, community and agency and people who know you setting you up with other people who know you. Now, I have obviously had bad ones, and that's just maybe fodder for a future book or something. I also did the online thing for a while, which was a hoot and a half and, you know, a combination of laughter and tears and whatnot. But I don't know. And I've had limited success, I guess, with blind dates. I have enough problems just wading through the guys that actually ask me out who aren't even just setting me up. So whatever. You've probably had bad experiences.
Not bad, but I've often, I agree. I have sort of a criteria now for going out on a blind date. the person who is trying to set me up must know me very, very well and must know the other person very, very well, because too many people are out there. They meet me. Oh, you're still single? Oh, I have a great person like you and me. Now, what makes you think you know me well enough, this other person, you think we'd be able to be married for the rest of our life? I mean, that's just, it's just ridiculous. So, mm-hmm. But yeah, I definitely am open to blind dates. It just, it goes down to who's setting us up mm-hmm. and yeah. how well they
I've gotten a much better attitude about it. I mean, I used to just be like, oh, I don't want to be set up or whatever. But now I'm like, if they can tell me that the person is a believer, he's growing in his faith, you know, loves the Lord.
It's cute.
Is
can fix fences.
Can fix fences.
Is
yeah,
neat.
Is it organized slightly? Or,
like
no,
scholars.
No, I don't have any of those parameters on that. Just is a believer, is relatively, you know, is growing in his faith, loves the Lord, and is relatively stable on all other counts.
And the rest of three pages too.
I've narrowed it down to 2.5. All right, that's it for this this week's roundtable. Thank you again, David, for joining us.
I
for
enjoyed
this discussion.
Being on the program
great,
today.
So. For today's culture segment, I have back in the studio with me David Wheaton. David, as we all know now from the show, is a tennis pro. We can still say you're a tennis. We don't have to say you're a former tennis pro.
Sometimes I call myself a former pro. Then I remind myself that I'm going to Wimbledon tomorrow to go play professionally for prize money. So I guess I still could call myself a professional tennis player.
And we always, historically presidents, we still refer to them mm-hmm. as president. It's not just former president. So tennis pro, but he also hosts The Christian Worldview, a nationally syndicated show that you can find out more about at davidwheaton.com. He also is the author of University of Destruction, Your Game Plan for Spiritual Victory on Campus, as well as just touring the country, speaking to young adults and others on issues of worldview and really just faith and things that affect those of us, specifically younger adults who are in our culture and whatnot. So welcome back.
Thanks, mm-hmm. Lisa. It's been really fun being on the show and talking about the different topics and singleness. And I don't even pretend to be an expert on singleness or marriage, but it's certainly an interesting thing to talk about and consider. It's on the minds of a lot of people, including you and me.
Mm-hmm. Exactly. So, well, I want to kind of turn a corner a little bit here, knowing that you do deal with issues of worldview quite often on your show, and you pretty much cover the spectrum of, as I just said, faith and worldview and public policy, different things that are affecting kind of our nation as a whole and the culture and kind of the shift that it seems to be going through and has for the last 20 to 30 years especially. I want to draw attention and just kick it off here with talking about there was an AP story that just came out a couple days ago that cites a recent Pew research study from the Pew Forum on Religion and Public Life that actually says that 57% of evangelical church attenders said they believe many religions can lead to eternal life. What in the world is going on?
Yeah. And one of my favorite verses in the Bible, and one that I often sign when people ask me for my autograph, is John 14:6. Mm-hmm. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." There's really not a whole lot of ways to interpret that verse besides just what it says, that he mm-hmm. really is the only way. According to him, this was his claim David Wheaton wasn't claiming this. This is Jesus Christ himself claiming it. He didn't give us an option to believe otherwise. You can reject that and you can say, well, I don't believe that, and that's your prerogative, but he didn't give you the option of saying he's one of many ways. Mm-hmm. By the way, people look to this and say, if you believe that Christ is the only way to salvation, to the Father in heaven, oh, you're bigoted, you're intolerant, you're exclusionary. I would say just the opposite. It is exclusionary, yes, but it's also very inclusive. It's open to everyone. He didn't limit who could come to him, mm-hmm. being the way, the truth, and the life. He said it's open to whoever who would repent and believe. Mm-hmm. So yes, it is exclusionary, but it's also inclusionary as well.
Mm-hmm. So why do you think we are so – I mean, I guess I just don't understand what part – of the gospel is negotiable here. Like, when did Christians, when did evangelicals decide that, why are we just so wimpy? Like, why can't we just, it's like we can't throw it out on the table and say, no, really, this is what scripture says. We're always trying to dance around and make everyone happy. And it's just, you know, it's like you just said, John 14:6 is not a negotiable. It's not, truth is not determined by popular opinion.
Right.
So where is this? Where do you think this perception is coming from? Why are we just drifting?
Well, I think there are several reasons why evangelicals would think this. I think even just as Americans and culture, we have this sense of, we like this sense of fairness and equality. And to say that Christ is the only way, the immediate response is, well, what about all those people who don't believe that? I know a lot of good, quote unquote, good people in America who don't believe that, or all the Muslims around the world, or the Buddhists and everyone else. I mean, how could that possibly be? God is a loving God, and he would never send someone to hell for not believing what Christ said about himself. So there's this sense, I think it's a humanistic sourced in man's wisdom, that kind of thinking. We don't understand the mind of God, how he works. So I think that's one explanation for it. I think it's also the drumbeat that's been going on within our colleges, our churches that have accepted that wisdom of the world, that there are more than one way to God. And so they've accepted it into their belief system. I think another reason why this could be is that it's politically incorrect. Let's face it. To say this is exclusionary. Like I said, it's also inclusionary, but it is offensive to people. And I think in much part, the greatest virtue in modern evangelicalism, I did a radio program on this, is for a Christian to be non-offensive. Mm-hmm. Whatever you do, just be non-offensive in your faith, because if you offend someone, you're going to turn them off to the Lord and to the gospel. And actually, that's not true. We shouldn't go around looking to be offensive to people, for sure. But speaking the truth in love is what the Bible says we need to do. And that certainly is one of the most clear, truthful commands of Scripture, John 14:6. And also it talks about in Acts 4, I believe, nor is there salvation in any other. There is no other name among heaven by which men must be saved. I mean, Christ claimed it for himself. The apostles talked about this. It's a fundamental tenet of Scripture. Not only that, but you've seen the Barna Research Study. Only 9% of Christians actually have a biblical worldview. I think this helps explain why of that subset, they also wouldn't believe in Christ being the only way to the Father in heaven.
Exactly. I want to talk a little bit about the themes of your book, University of Destruction. And you are an expert on this book because you wrote it.
So. I wrote a book, okay? I don't know if that makes me an expert.
So this is one topic, you know, about which you will have much to say, I'm sure. And I just want to say it's interesting because the book is written primarily for younger adults who are moving into like a college experience. Mm-hmm. It's kind of the testing your wings, moving out there, figuring out, you know, if the faith that you stand on is your faith alone. And it reminds me of, I think you and I probably did most of our schooling in the 80s. And that was kind of the era of the youth group where I think the predominant feeling or the predominant, I guess, just idea was, just put your kids in a good youth group, and as long as
kind
they're in youth group,
it, right?
Exactly.
Outsource your parenting.
Put your kids in a good youth group, and eventually, after those 4 years, you're going to send them off to college. You know, if you can afford it, a Christian college, because that'll just continue the shepherding. Exactly. And then eventually, they'll become just fantastic evangelists and, you know, productive adults and whatnot. So obviously, you are saying that is not a safeguard against anything. So what are you saying instead?
Well, I mean, if you look at some of the studies about how students, Christian students, do when they go off to college, it's pretty shocking. One of the surveys that I read, or the survey I reference in University of Destruction, is one done through the Higher Education Research Institute at UCLA, where they surveyed thousands of incoming freshmen. One of the questions, all different kinds of questions on different topics, one of the questions was, are you a born-again Christian? And check, yes, if you are. And so all the students checked yes coming in. They resurveyed those students 3 or 4 years later. And depending on what kind of college they went to, whether it was a second university, a private elite college, or a Christian college, historically Protestant, or all different kinds of colleges, you know, as many as 50% will say, no, I am no longer a born-again Christian after being in college for 3 or 4 years. So the attrition of the faith attrition rate, if you will, was pretty astonishing, actually. Now, that also means that some make it through and do well, by the way. I want to make sure I say that, because not college isn't just this, you know, this black hole and you go and everyone loses their faith and it's just over. You're never going to come back, because some students go to college and they become believers while there and they become stronger in their faith. They get in with a good group and they just, it's a time of growth in their life. But for too many, it is a university, not of instruction, but of destruction. There's a couple reasons for this, and the main reason is that they're just not prepared. And you mentioned the youth group and parents expecting, well, my kids go to youth group, and what's the youth group? Well, the youth groups aren't doing enough. They spend their 4 years basically entertaining these kids. That's another pizza party, another retreat. What they should be doing is doing fun stuff for sure, yes, but they should also be very intentional about, here's what you're going to face as you go off into adulthood. It's a time where you go from your parental values in high school to forming your personal values in college and beyond. And here's what you're going to face. You're going to face the battle for, you know, where did I come from? Why am I here? Where am I going after I die? All the different issues of, you know, is truth objective or is it relative? And postmodernism and all the isms and different thinkers of Nietzsche and Kant and Hume and Plato and all the, you know, how does this relate to being a Christian? Is the Christian worldview defendable? Well, yes, it is. It's the most defendable of all. And so the high school youth groups haven't done a great job. But ultimately, it's the parents' responsibility to raise their kids. I mean, after all, they're your kids. And so you can't teach what you don't know. And it almost goes back to what we were first talking about. If parents aren't sound biblically in their own walk, you know, how can they teach their own kids to be sound biblically in theirs? And so it really starts with the parents realizing that, okay, challenges are ahead. Don't be in denial, okay, about what college is going to be like. I am always shocked. I talk to parents. They always say things like, well, they'll come back later. Oh, it's just a kind of a rite of passage. I'm thinking, you're talking about your son or daughter's soul. And the decisions that are made in college, I think the most important decisions one make is between the ages of 15 and 23. I mean, who you get married to could occur during the time. Your major, whether you're going to commit to be morally pure, your grades, your career, everything happens during that time at a very transitional time in life. And there's a battle for your soul in college. One side is trying to persuade you to go the humanistic, the world's way. And hopefully you have the Spirit inside of you and the Word and people supporting you who are trying to persuade you to go the right way. And so it is a big battle, but parents need to take ownership of it, realize the challenge, how difficult it is, how dangerous it can be, but it is overcomable. It's not like it's a losing proposition going to college, but if you do the right things, you're prepared, you know the scouting report, you get the game plan, University of Destruction, I think you can be successful in college.
Okay, so let's talk a little bit about the pillars of peril, because I think they apply not only to those who are entering college, but as we speak to many young adults, most of whom are in their 20s and 30s, that can be a vast wasteland too, because when you're actually out from under college, where you have a lot of, you know, you have a lot of structure and you are at least returning home occasionally, your parents are still in the picture, you can move into your 20s and 30s and then it's just a free for all. And so, you know, there are going to be some people that would read your book and say, oh my goodness, David, you are like my grandpa speaking to me. You're just telling me to do a bunch of stuff. You're just so legal. I mean, this stuff is way, you know, I need to be me. I need to, you know, I can't be a freak in the culture and just be. So what do you say as far as the, you know, let's go through a summary of the pillars of peril and why you think it's so important to be intentional about taking on your faith and really living out a faith that affects, you know, your worldview and the way you live.
Yeah, well, if you're not intentional about, you know, living your faith out, you know, be holy for I am holy, sanctification, you know, path towards becoming more like Christ, which is a huge theme of Scripture. If you're not intentional about that, there are going to be unintended consequences. Let's just face it. We reap what we sow. I know in today it's more about kind of being having this, you know, spiritual experience and an emotional feeling and singing a certain song, but ultimately that's fine. But more important than that is to be engrafting the Word and having the Word change you and becoming more like Christ. And some of those things are to avoid things like sexual immorality. You know, it says in Scripture that you can't be practicing sin and truly be a Christian. Yes, Christians do sin, but they don't make it the habitual, uninterrupted practice of your life. So, for instance, and you bring up a good point, by the way, about the demographic of the book. Yeah, it's for college students, but I can't tell you how many people in their 20s and 30s and 40s and even parents who read this and say, these are very transferable biblical principles for living. This is about being an overcomer. That's the theme of the book, about living a successful and victorious Christian life. That's what the book's about. But back to the pillars of peril with things like sexual morality, you know, you get involved in something like this. This is not God's standard. God's standard is sex is a gift to be enjoyed and to be within marriage. And so we can say, well, that's not very culturally relevant to today, but that doesn't matter. You can say whatever you want. That like you say, that's not the truth. You can make up your own constructs for truth, but that's not real. The Bible says differently. Same thing with drugs and alcohol. Drunkenness, you know, leads to all sorts of wrong things. Humanistic philosophies. How you think is how you will behave in life. We always live according to our theology or our doctrines of life. If you have been swept aside and you're swallowing the humanistic philosophies of the day, whether they're secular or religious in nature, you're going to live and behave according to that. There's just no way around it. Saying that University of Destruction, well, it's just a list and, you know, I really plagiarized this whole book. Mm. Honestly, there's not a whole lot of original material in here. I took the challenges one is going to face in college or young adulthood and just took some biblical principles and applied them to that period of life. Mm-hmm. That's all it is. Mm-hmm. And so I say that in the third to the last page of the book. And I can't take credit for this. I plagiarized this book. It's just biblical principles applied to life.
So what would you say? What's a good challenge that, you know, both summarizes what you're saying in University of Destruction, but also just in light of where we are now in the culture in 2008 and in light of this study, a challenge to young adults on how are we going to be equipped, you know, in this generation to really take up the mantle as it is and be effective and be leaders in our churches, in the culture, in politics, you know, heading towards the election now right. At the end of the year. There's just a lot of scary things going on. Mm-hmm. And what can our generation do to rise up and be a part of the...
I think one of the most important things is, Lisa, is to have a mission, is to have a really high purpose and calling in life. When I speak to students on this book, I usually do it in a two-part series, an hour on your mission. What's your mission in life? And then the second part's on the pillars of peril and the game plan, getting the scattering report and forming a game plan. Mission is so important. And the mission of this book encourages people to be an overcomer. This is a very biblical term, overcomer. Mm-hmm. If you've noticed in Revelation, to him who overcomes, I will give the crown of life. Where is it? 1 John 5:4, I think is here at the beginning of the book. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world? But he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. John 16:33, in me you will have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. So like you say, Lisa, there's a lot of challenges out there. Mm-hmm. But when we have a mission of being an overcomer, and an overcomer I would define as a genuine Christian, one who doesn't just profess a faith, but one who possesses a true saving faith, which comes through repentance of our sin, an ongoing faith and trust in Christ as our Savior, and a commitment to follow him as Lord, and we're cultivating that relationship, then we begin to have that supernatural, when we become saved, we have that supernatural being inside of us, the Holy Spirit, that gives us the ability to overcome the temptations, the tests, and the trials of life with the supernatural resources God provides, which are the Word of God, the Spirit of God, prayer to God. All these supernatural resources are our only resource, really, to be able to overcome what you say correctly is a very challenging culture. So when you're on a mission, when your purpose is to live victoriously for Christ, to do everything like the Westminster Shorter Catechism said, to glorify God and enjoy his presence, when you have that mission, when life is about pleasing God and fearing God and loving God more than it is about loving yourself or fearing other people, when you have that overarching mission in life, that is powerful. I mean, that impacts you. And I really encourage students and everyone to have a personal mission statement, just like Focus on the Family has a mission statement. I think it's really good for individuals as well. My mission statement is to glorify God by becoming more like Jesus Christ and communicating his truth to others in love. Now, that's just mine, and that helps me keep sort of on track in the career I work in communications and even in tennis as well. I think that's a powerful motivating force, and everyone should have a written mission statement that's biblically based, that's God-honoring, that keeps you on track, because this culture will get you off track very, very quickly.
Awesome. Well, hopefully we can have you back on the show in the future. That would be great. And next time, maybe we won't talk about singleness. We'll give you...
So much sleep last night. I was thinking, what am I going to say about singleness?
Threw you into the fire with the first show, so we could talk about something more sensible next time. But again, this has been our culture segment with David Wheaton. You can find out more about him at davidwheaton.com. Please do so. Let us know what you think. Write to us at editor@boundless.org, and hopefully we'll see him around in the near future. Thanks again, David.
Thank you, Lisa. Great to be on Boundless today.
Some documents stand the test of time. Our nation's founding documents are no exception. Join Dave Salkeld, producer for The Boundless Show, as he shares with us a portion of the Declaration of Independence. Grab a piece of apple pie, sit back, and take a listen as together we relive history.
In Congress, July 4th, 1776, the unanimous Declaration of the 13 United States of America. When in the course of human events it becomes necessary for one people to dissolve the political bands which have connected them with another, and to assume among the powers of the earth the separate and equal station to which the laws of nature and of nature's God entitle them, a decent respect to the opinions of mankind requires that they should declare the causes which impel them to the separation. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, that, to secure these rights, governments are instituted among men, deriving their just powers from the consent of the governed, that whenever any form of government becomes destructive of these ends, it is the right of the people to alter or to abolish it, and to institute new government, laying its foundation on such principles and organizing its powers in such form as to them shall seem most likely to affect their safety and happiness. Prudence indeed will dictate that governments long established should not be changed for light and transient causes, and accordingly all experience hath shown that mankind are more disposed to suffer, while evils are sufferable, than to right themselves by abolishing the forms to which they were accustomed. But when a long train of abuses and usurpations, pursuing invariably the same object, evinces a design to reduce them under absolute despotism, it is their right, it is their duty, to throw off such government and to provide new guards for the future security. Such has been the patient sufferance of these colonies, and such is now the necessity which constrains them to alter their former systems of government. The history of the present King of Great Britain is a history of repeated injuries and usurpations, all having in direct object the establishment of an absolute tyranny over these states. Nor have we been wanting in attentions to our British brethren. We have warned them from time to time of attempts by their legislature to extend an unwarrantable jurisdiction over us. We have reminded them of the circumstances of our emigration and settlement here. We have appealed to their native justice and magnanimity, and we have conjured them by the ties of our common kindred to disavow these usurpations which would inevitably interrupt our connections and correspondence. They too have been deaf to the voice of justice and of consanguinity. We must therefore acquiesce in the necessity which denounces our separation, and hold them, as we hold the rest of mankind, enemies in war, in peace, friends. We, therefore, the representatives of the United States of America, in General Congress assembled, appealing to the supreme judge of the world for the rectitude of our intentions, do in the name and by authority of the good people of these colonies solemnly publish and declare that these United Colonies are and of right ought to be free and independent states, that they are absolved from all allegiance to the British Crown, and that all political connection between them and the state of Great Britain is and ought to be totally dissolved, and that as free and independent states, they have full power to levy war, conclude peace, contract alliances, establish commerce, and to do all other acts and things which independent states may of right do. And for the support of this declaration, with a firm reliance on the protection of divine providence, we mutually pledge to each other our lives, our fortunes, and our sacred honor.
All right, we're opening up this week's Boundless Inbox to address a question from Robert. Hello, Robert. Hi. We want to answer your question, which actually you snuck in two questions. We're wise to your schemes. However, we're going to address both of them anyway. And obviously, there's a little bit of setup, so here we go. Robert apparently is a 28-year-old single guy. Said, I'm swamped with married friends, and between all of my other Christian single friends, I've noticed this small culture of single Christians who are very unhappy being single. Editorial comment, hello, small culture. There are more of us than you think, Robert. Anyway, we know that God loves us and has the best route for our lives mapped out, but it's so hard longing for companionship and trusting that God will either conform our heart's desires for other things or provide you with a mate. So then we try to make strong statements of faith around our friends like, quote, I'm waiting and trusting in God, but inside your heart is in pain. I have moments of strong faith and days where I'm in scripture, trusting God that those moments with him are healing my heart and building me as a Christian man. Then other moments come where I'm hurting and feeling loneliness while I'm at a dinner party with three married couples as the men put their arms around their wives and the wives kiss their husbands on the cheek, and I sit there enjoying the company, yet counting the seconds till I can go home and escape Coupleville. I don't want marriage to be a selfish act of, well, I need and want a wife. I desire to find someone that God leads into my life, someone to take care of, encourage, love, uplift, so many things. I guess this drawn-out email is a question of other than the cliche statements of trusting in God, stop being selfish, and get the focus off yourself, what can you do to enjoy life where you are right now? And then he throws in the question of, do you think that Christians feel more pressure to get married than a person who doesn't believe in Jesus? So who wants to start jumping in there?
Well, he needs to get busy getting those married friends of his to introduce him to the ladies that they know.
Mm-hmm. You know, it is interesting because this reminds me of some of the conversations we hear about people feeling pressured. And, you know, when you first hear that, you think, well, yeah, boy, they're being pressured. If they're having people obnoxiously pressure them in their lives, then, you know, the thing you want to do is take away all pressure. But if you take away anything in a guy's life that motivates and makes him want marriage, then that's not a good thing. But what is the kind of pressure he's getting? Is it obnoxious pressure where people are making it, I mean, are just throwing it in his face? And even we hear singles talk about how anytime they're around married couples, they're constantly saying, well, why aren't you married? And why aren't you dating? And why aren't you doing such and such? And it always reminds us of the Pharisees, where Jesus said that they lay all these rules on but won't lift a finger to help. And so like Mott said, the constructive pressure is where they model healthy marriages, but also where they are available to either introduce to someone or to give advice, to give mentoring support, encouragement. And that's good pressure. And we obviously don't want to get rid of any kind of positive pressure. Maybe pressure is not the right word at that point.
You know, I think that's why I think there is a little more pressure for Christians than non-Christians, just to get to the end of his question, because he understands that marriage is a God-ordained institution, and that's why he feels this pressure. That's why he wants to be married. That desire is a good thing. And so I do believe that there's a little more pressure, if you want to talk about it in those terms, whereas a non-Christian probably is very content in his singleness, and especially having the benefit of having maybe even a sexual relationship with the many women who are willing and available for that. But I sense there's a little bit to be concerned about with his discontentment, that you shouldn't be discontent. I mean, you feeling pressure to pursue is a good thing, actually. It sparks you into action. It directs your path. But you do have to, you know, put that foot across, as you say, Lisa, to say, to not be discontent, but to, I don't know.
Just there's a difference between being content and being resigned to the fact that, oh, I'll just be lonely the rest of my life. I mean, that's not what Paul was talking about in that scripture that we throw around so cavalierly. And I'm not even sure that Christians necessarily do feel more, quote unquote, pressure to marry. There are a lot of books out there right now by secular authors who are saying, what's going on with our generation that we can't find a good, healthy marriage? They look around and some of them thankfully saw at least one or two healthy marriages somewhere in their life, even if it wasn't their own parents, and they long for that. I think we, as beings created in the image of God, whether or not we acknowledge Him as Lord and Savior, are still communal, relational beings, because God is a relational being. And so there is in each of us a desire for relationship. The challenge that Christians face is to find a legitimate outlet for that desire. And that's where marriage comes in. Whereas I think, Mont, you alluded to it, people who don't claim to follow Christ don't have all those constraints on how they act out their desire for
Well, that's why the pressure within the Christian community is pressure to direct your desires towards the commitment of marriage, because you know you can obviously find alternative channels for those desires outside of the church. And that's why Robert Wuthnow at Princeton and Brad Wilcox at UVA have said there is something different about the Christian community that directs men towards the commitment of marriage, that they're more likely to hear about the expectations of marriage, and therefore they're more likely to be married within a Christian community. And it's because we all have the same universal desire. It's just different cultures, different communities direct that in different ways.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and don't you think, I mean, I obviously we don't want to encourage Robert to sit there seething at the married couples as he's eating dinner with them, you know, if they are his friends. But I think it is a good, you know, Candace, as you said, a good impetus for him to, you know, hello, Candace wrote a book on what women can do to help themselves towards marriage. You know, maybe this guy needs to start channeling some of that energy into figuring out, you know, how to get unstuck with where he is. And obviously he's asking good questions, and I just want to give him a holla about the whole not just being all about him. He's not saying, you know, and I need this and I need this and I need that, like every eHarmony profile I ever read. But he's saying, you know, that he obviously wants to give into a relationship as well.
Well, so. And when he's sitting at the table and the couples, I mean, thankfully they're not all over each other. He says, you know, there's a kiss on the cheek. Okay, this is just kindness and affection. Mm-hmm. But he could turn that moment into an opportunity to say, hey, Joe and Mary, I love what you guys have. I want that. Do you know anybody that you could, that you would see me with, that you could set me up with? Can you make an introduction? Can you recommend? Who are some of the godly women that you know who are single who want to be married?
And can you pass the fried chicken while you're at it?
Can I have the ketchup?
In this
but you know what, too? I think that's...
in the recipe.
You had mentioned Candace's book, and one of the points she makes is that it's not mutually exclusive to be content and also to be open and moving towards marriage, and that that's a place he's got to reach where he's not anxious in his singleness, that it is possible to be content with where you are while also making intentional, deliberate steps towards something else. Mm-hmm. And that's what we had to do in our move, you know, into our home and other major changes we've made in life, is to not be the place you're so anxious and miserable in the state you're currently in, because that's not pleasing to God. Mm-hmm. But to recognize that the opposite of that isn't just being stationary and never moving.
Mm-hmm. Well, Robert, be encouraged, you know, make that movement, but know that there are other singles out there. There are single women that are hoping for the same thing and praying for the same thing, and hopefully you will move in the same direction eventually and bump into one another and, you know, get folks around you who are praying to that end as well, and keep hanging out with the married couples and just tell them that they need to get a little more responsible for starting to set you up. So I think that's good. But please do tell us, Robert, as you follow this journey, update us on it if there is any change in the situation, because we want to be encouraged by that. So, and all of you, write to us at editor@boundless.org with your feedback. Let us know if you've kind of been through a similar experience, especially if you've come out on the other side of that. We'd love to hear that. So that is it for this week's show. We so appreciate you being with us. We're all going to head off to the farmer's market right now and go buy some vegetables that will inevitably go bad. But until next week, we hope that you will have a fantastic week at church with your friends, out there searching for mates, whatever you're doing. I'm your host, Lisa Anderson, for The Boundless Show.
The Boundless Show is a production of Boundless.org. Focus on the family.